Some of you just may have heard a song. Oh, I guess it was sung some 80 years ago, before I was born even. Give me some men who are stout-hearted men, who will fight for the right they adore. Start me with 10 who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more. I had decided last night on meeting the friars that we would talk about men, Catholic men. But you know this gospel that Father just read, I can never hear this gospel without feeling a strong obligation to explain it at least very briefly. So we're going to do that first, you know. I can just imagine this Israelite woman, probably not from a city, probably from the hillside somewhere. Husband probably worked the land long hours, and she was Jewish. She could have been an Italian woman. She certainly could have been a Mexican woman. I live in Mexico. And at the sight of Jesus, at the sight of the way he spoke, at the sight of the man that he is, she was overcome with emotion and screamed out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that fed you." As though she was saying, what a marvelous mother you must have had. Oh, if I could only meet your mother. Now, Jesus answered her, superficial people, and we don't want to be superficial people. Superficial people would say that Jesus' answer was a put down. Oh, dear Lord, Jesus doesn't put people down unless they're scribes or Pharisees. He doesn't put down ladies from the hills. Then why did he say what he said? There's a very, very deep reason, very sensible, really explains it all. He said, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and bring it to life. Right, first of all, can you think of anybody who heard the word of God more intimately than the ever-blessed Virgin Mary? She's just filled with the Old Testament. You can see it in her Magnificat. Oh, the Magnificat is such a faithful echo of the Old Testament, moving us on into the new, into the incarnation. The marvelous Magnificat. How that little 15-year-old Jewish girl knew her scriptures. How she had read her Isaiah, her Jeremiah. And in hearing the word of God, oh, she heard it. You even have to think, and I can think of some great saints who said so, that she even heard the word of God in the womb. Can you not think that if upon her visit John the Baptist in the womb, 6 months along, was filled with grace. Can you not think that Mary, already conceived immaculate, it's so good to be with the friars of the Immaculate, was hearing something? And then she heard the word of God from the Archangel Gabriel. Hail, full of grace, with Gabriel we repeat, the Queen of Heaven. From him we learn to greet. Or did she hear the word of God? So when Jesus said, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and bring it to life. Oh, and did she bring the word of God to human life? So Jesus, in answering the lady, was truly, truly, deeply, broadly praising his mother and pointing out to us something very essential. Spiritual motherhood is more important than physical motherhood. Spiritual fatherhood is more important than physical fatherhood. But getting back to Mary now, and then we'll move on to what we had planned to say this morning at this Holy Mass. Getting back to Mary, Augustine, who died in 430, Augustine died, just to give you some idea, 1,101 years before Our Lady came to Guadalupe. Imagine that, 11 centuries. Before Our Lady came to Guadalupe, we're going on 5 centuries now that that happened, was when Augustine, you know, Monica's boy, when he died. So let me tell you now, so that you won't think that devotion to Mary is something brand new in the church. Listen to Augustine. You already have some idea how far back he goes. He said, before the incarnation took place, and the Word was made flesh, before the incarnation took place, Mary had already spiritually, not physically, engendered the eternal Word so intimately in her soul by such love that the physical incarnating of God was a necessary consequence of the spiritual engendering that had already taken place. Rather, blessed is he who hears the word of God and brings it to life. The highest praise of his mother, not a put off, the highest praise of his mother. Now, I guess that leaves me less time to say what I wanted to say, but God wanted this, and actually the two come right together, as you're already intuing. There really has been a move lately. See, these last 20 years or so, it has got stronger. To do away with men as such. I suppose it was, oh, it's more than 20 years now this has been going on. I suppose it was 25 years ago that I saw in a college sociology textbook. I'm going to quote this now as best I can. If it's not a textual quote, it's certainly a faithful quote. Now listen to this. The ideal personality of the future is neither a man's personality nor a woman's personality. The ideal personality of the future is androgynous. Androgynous. You have to pardon me for spending maybe 30 seconds to explain that word. That's what a whole generation of kids were taught. I got this in a textbook of a girl in San Jose, California, who came to see me for spiritual direction. And she was on her way home from college. That is to say, she would come and go each day. And so she had her books with her, and she was all mixed up. So I started to look at her sociology book, and that's what I saw. The ideal personality of the future is neither male nor female, but androgynous. Do you have any idea how wrong that is? How utterly wrong that is? How anti-creation? How anti-God? How utterly stupid? First of all, I got to tell you about the word androgynous. In Greek, ander means a man, a concrete man. Ander. Like the man down the street, he would be in ander. That's the root for man, ander. The root for woman is G-Y-N. In Greek, it was pronounced gyne, G-Y-N. It's the root for gynecology. Gyne in Greek meant a man. So an androgynous personality is a personality that is neither male nor female, neither man nor woman, something in the middle, you know? As though God has said, let's not make them man and woman. Let's just make one mixed bag. But he didn't. He made them man and woman. He didn't make them the fight. He didn't plan any battle of the sexes. Any battle of the sexes is a result of original sin. It's not in the nature of things for a man and a woman to hold a pitched battle. In fact, it's against nature. But man is man, and woman is woman. And I'll tell you, we might as well recognize there's a whole, I'm not ready to say what the origin of it is. It's not the point now anyway, but there really is a whole plot to mix us all up as though there were only one gender. And I might as well make brief reference now to something that's very real. The demasculinizing of the church. The demasculinizing of the church. The elimination from the church of all male influence as far as you can, as much as you can. I don't know how often I've been told to sit down at communion time so as not to hurt the feelings of Doña Ana Maria or somebody. She's a Eucharistic minister, you see. Padre, sit down. I remember once in Chicago, I was at a chapel of Our Lady of Mother Cabrini. I counted the people at noon mass that day in the hospital chapel. There were 18 people. I counted them. And there was one celebrant, and I was concelebrant. I was told to sit down at communion time. So did the celebrant. Neither he nor I went anywhere near the tabernacle. I don't know the lady's name. She did everything. The man of the Eucharist, the one who was ordained to do the Eucharisting, the one who confects the sacrament, the only one who can, only an ordained priest, does things in persona Christi, in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, with the power of Christ, with the words of Christ, just as efficacious as they were at that Last Supper. Take and eat. This is my body. Take and drink. This is my blood. He doesn't say, take and eat, this is Christ's body. Take and eat, this is my body. Why? Because what he does in persona Christi. So he's told to sit down, you see, because the church must be feminized. Oh, she must not. Oh, she must not. You're up to me. I put a moratorium on the training of new lady Eucharistic ministers and get guys up there. And only when they're really needed, you know? Because the priest is all alone and there are no deacons on hand and there's 500 people or so are going to go to Holy Communion. And if it's just the priest himself, you're going to have parking problems getting the cars in and the other cars out. And may I please illustrate now the worst pastoral idea. I cannot think of a worse pastoral idea than the communion traffic cops. Do anything you can, talking with your pastor, to get this horrible, horrible, I'll tell you a little more about it, idea dead and buried without Christian burial because it doesn't merit it. The communion traffic cops, you know, you and I are so stupid, we have to be told when to go to communion.
So stupid, we have to be told, you know, the other thing. yourself in trouble because it's a bad idea.
Wouldn't you say we could use some manliness in the church? It's so good to see fathers with sons. A child needs a mother and a father. A young man, a young woman, single, need a mother and a father. Dad, even on some TV sitcoms, say a couple of decades ago, became kind of a comedy figure, you know? He'd say the funny things, and everybody would laugh at Dad and kind of go like this, Dad. He kind of became the stupid sex. But you had to have him around. That's not the way it is. That's not the way God made things. God made a man to be the head of the family. Not that he lords it over his wife. When St. Paul speaks of the man as the head of the family, he's speaking in Christ. And Christ is that spouse who kneels down before his church and washes her feet and dries her feet with the towel that he's wrapped around himself. Christ is the spouse who lays down his life for his bride, the church. That's the way to understand what St. Paul says about the husband being the head of the family. But he is indeed the head of the family and must act as such. Give me some men who are stout-hearted men who will fight for the right they adore. A boy growing up has to see every day, my dad is the man. It's not meanness. It's maybe things like having a catch in the backyard if the weather is still warm enough while mom's getting supper ready. Father and son. I was brought up near the water, just across Long Island Sound, South Shore. There's all kinds of bays along the South Shore. My dad used to take me fishing. I grew up with my dad. Even though he was at work every day in Grumman Aircraft, making airplanes so that men could win a war, I grew up with my dad. They tell me when I was about 20 months old, I used to know when he was coming home, maybe by seeing the shadows fall towards evening. And he would walk down an avenue, an avenue that formed a T with our street, and our house was right where the avenue would have run right into it, didn't it stop at the corner. And he would come home walking down that street under the elm trees, pardon me, under the maple trees. And they tell me he used to press my nose against the glass and just sit there waiting for him. Once it was getting time for Dad to come home. They tell me that when he come through the front door, I used to push him. I suppose just above the knees, I was tiny. I used to push him. Push him into a soft chair. Push him into it so he'd, you know, almost fall down into the soft chair. And climb up. Climb up on his lap. And say to him, Daddy, sing to me. You know, whatever happens to me, and plenty of things have, one thing nobody can ever take away. When I was 20 months old, not just then, but for the longest time, my dad sang to me with deep, off-tone, masculine cadences. Nobody can take that away. Father, what you do for your son, nobody can ever take that away. It was so much nonsense. I think that John, Paul, and Benedict are helping patiently, efficaciously to pull us out of it. So much nonsense, you know? God is our heavenly parent. Can you imagine God as our heavenly parent? Can you imagine to avoid the word Father, which is how God reveals himself? He chooses to reveal himself because he is such as a father. Can you imagine an effort not to call Jesus the Son of God, but the child of God? Because the word child is non-committal, you see. You know, most languages do not have a word for child. There is in Spanish, which is the language of 40% of the mystical body of Christ on earth, there is in Spanish no word for child. The word doesn't exist. If you're talking about a little one, you immediately commit yourself. Is it a niño or is it a niña? There is no word for child. So there's even a cultural imperialism. There is. In this whole thing of insisting, it's dying out now, thanks be to God, that Jesus is the child of God, not the Son. He is revealed, and indeed he is the Son of God, engendered by the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. So God revealed himself. Hey guys, take your place in the church. Let your voices be heard. Something big is going to happen in this country in about 3.5 weeks. There's still time to let your voice be heard. At this crossroads of the decision, which way shall this country go? Which way shall it go? Life or death? Civilization of love or anti-culture of death? Let your voice be heard. We all have a vocation, not to watch the civilization of love, which is going to be born. We just don't know when. It's going to come. If it doesn't come soon, there will be a horrible interval of an anti-culture of death, with the darkness such as the world has never dreamed. Let your voice be heard. Do something. Engender the civilization of love. Man that you are, wherever God places you. God bless you.